I'm going to read the introduction to Acts to get us started. Acts 1, 1 through 14, and you can follow along in your bulletin or on the screen behind me. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The word of the Lord.
Today we are beginning, as we've said, and as you can see on your bulletin, the Acts of the Apostles, or really, for our purposes at our church, we could almost call it Luke Part 2, all right? Because the book of Acts is actually a continuation, in a sense, of the Gospel of Luke, in which we looked, starting last Christmas, if you were with us, and we worked through Luke all the way through Easter, and now we're getting into to Luke Part 2, his second book, which is the book of Acts. So Luke is the author of both. A quick reminder, he was not a pastor. He was not even like a missionary himself. He was actually a medical doctor, as some of you guys are. He was a scientist, a careful historian, and an early convert to Christianity who, get this, in writing Luke and Acts, he actually gives us 25% of the contents of our New Testament. So both Luke and Acts are addressed to a man named Theophilus. His name means lover of God. So in some sense, some people see it as written to all Christians, anyone who loves the Lord. But it was also likely that this man, Theophilus, was an actual historical figure. He was likely a Greek man of means who was curious and interested in Christianity and likely was the patron funding Luke's writing endeavors, because if you don't know this, like writing and copying a book would have been very, very costly in the ancient world. Right today, you just self-publish on Amazon. So Luke tells us that for both Luke and Acts, he carefully interviewed witnesses, he considered the proofs of Christianity, which is why, in some sense, he became a Christian himself, and then he traveled around. What Luke did, how he got this material for his books, was that he traveled around with the early church, and especially the Apostle Paul, we'll see later in Acts, he's like his traveling companion, and he details, especially in Acts, how the gospel message got out in the first century world. So the Gospel of Luke, in which we looked at previously, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. It chronicles the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then get this, where the two books overlap is at the ascension of Jesus we are looking at today. The ascension is the very last thing mentioned in the Gospel of Luke and the very first thing mentioned in the book of Acts. So Acts then is the story, still with Jesus as a central figure, but it's the story, if you will, of Jesus continued, of how Jesus lives on through the indwelling person and presence of the Holy Spirit through his chosen disciples. And the book of Acts, we subtitled this message series, Getting the Gospel Out, right? Because the gospel, which is the message of Jesus Christ, we talk about it all the time, we're a gospel-centered church centered around who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do for us and laying down his life for our forgiveness on the cross. Right now that the atoning work of Christ had been completed, you know, the Gospel of Luke chronicles, Acts is about how that message went out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the regions around, and then to the known world at that time. And here's the thing, okay, you have to catch this about this series. Okay, we are not simply looking at how this happened in the first century for like historical purposes alone. Okay, this is not a lecture on how the early church was formed. See, the difference between a lecture or a teaching and preaching a sermon is that a sermon must bring things forward to today. How does this apply to us? Like, what should we do in light of this? So the takeaway that I want you to have every single week of this series, which may be long, I don't know, right? The takeaway that I want you to have is more than just how the gospel got out in the first century world, but to bring it forward to us, how does this inform how we are to get the gospel out in the 21st century in Tampa and then all the way to the ends of the earth? From the first thing we can learn from Acts, right, we're going to look at this today, is that instead of simply saying, go, Jesus actually first tells his disciples then and now to wait. Okay, it's a startling admonition, really, if you think about it, how he tells his disciples in Acts 1, hey, hold up. All right, get this. The disciples who had just walked with Jesus for 3 years and then watched him die on a cross have now like witnessed his resurrected body walking with them for over 40 days. And before Jesus ascends back to his heavenly throne, you would almost expect him to say at this point, to look at them and say, okay, guys, on your marks, get ready, go. Like go get them, go preach the gospel, right? You heard my great commission. You heard the plan from here. Go to all nations, make disciples, baptize them, teach them all that I commanded you. But he says, no. Oh, wait, don't go anywhere yet. Okay, you're not quite ready. And I just imagine Peter, right? Peter's the go-getter of the disciples. I imagine Peter, he's likely just rearing to go. He's trying to make up for his previous denial of Christ. Peter's like a caged lion at this point. And Jesus says, no, hold on, Peter. Stay in Jerusalem. Look at what our text says in verse 4. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Similarly, if you go back to Luke in the ascension, right at the very end of Luke, consider what Jesus says in Luke 24, 49. He says, and look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. Why did they have to wait? And bringing it forward again to us, what might we similarly need to wait for before we can take the gospel out and carry out the mission that Jesus is calling us to even today? Well, I want to look at this idea of waiting. Okay, what is Jesus referring to about like why we must wait, and then why is this such a crucial stage in between really being saved by God and then being sent by God and used for his purposes in this world? So before we get into the text, I actually just want to tell you a story, a personal story from my own life about how I learned about this important like waiting period. And it was in my early 20s, And ever since my teenage years, I wanted to do this. Like, I knew that I wanted to be a preacher and a local church pastor. I was radically saved, really, and called to the ministry kind of around the same time when I was 13 years old. And the Christian tradition that I grew up in, you know, wasn't very inclined towards a formal education. I actually looked up to several other pastors in my life at that time who had no education beyond high school. And so, in some sense, I, you know, was going to follow in their path and didn't plan to go to college or anything like that. I just planned to jump right into ministry after high school, and I actually did. I was a youth pastor for a couple years right after I graduated high school, and then worked a job, worked at Home Goods on the side to actually make some money. But for some reason, I started, you know, when I was about 20, 21, to have an itch to go to college, to get a formal education. And so I just checked out a few schools, still unsure if it was a step that I was going to take, especially because in order to attend college somewhere, I was going to have to put my ministry work to the side. And so I remember going to visit the school in Oklahoma, which is actually where I ended up attending college. I was living in Florida at the time, and while I was there, I heard God speak to me, okay? And it was the clearest that I have ever heard God speak to me in my life, and if you know me, you know I don't say that, you know, lightly, and I don't remember it being an audible voice, but the voice of the Holy Spirit internally, and I, like, heard the Lord speak to me, and I will never forget what God said to me in that moment, right? I'm checking out this school in Oklahoma, and he said this. He said, "I have more to do in you before I will continue to do things through you," right? I have more to do in you, you know, before I can do things through you. And so I came home to Florida and told my mom what happened, and I packed my bags, and I moved and attended that small little Christian college in Oklahoma, and I'm really so glad that I did. God's word to me, though, okay, I share that story because God's word, similarly, in that period of my life was, wait. Like, I have plans for you, but before you go, wait. And church, that's the word for us today, I think, from Acts 1, right? This idea of waiting that I want to look at a little bit deeper now. Before you go and carry out the mission of God, right, the plan that God has for your individual lives even, and the plan he has for our church even in spreading the gospel in Tampa, we must first learn, and it's a discipline, it's a practice to wait. And so we're just going to simply look at, like, what we are to wait for, and then why we must wait for it, and then how we are supposed to wait, okay? So what we wait for, and then why we wait, and how we wait. Simple outline today, okay? And I will move through them, you know, quickly. What we wait for, okay? We can see this clearly now in verse 4 of our text. If you look at it again with me, Jesus says, "Wait for the Father's promise," okay? "Which," he said, "you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." Okay, what are we to wait for? This is the easy one, class, okay? We're to wait for the Father's promise, thank you, namely the Holy Spirit who would come to fill these disciples in just a few short days. Now, first off, okay, let me just point out how Trinitarian this verse is, okay? I don't want us to just skip past it. Christ the Son tells the disciples about the promise of the Father concerning the Holy Spirit. Okay, what they were to wait for, and really what we are to continually wait for, is the person of the Holy Spirit who is gifted to us from the Father above, who comes to live on the inside of us. And as the disciples would soon learn in just a few days, he, the Holy Spirit, was worth the wait because, to quote J.D. Greer here, the Spirit inside us is even better than Jesus beside us. And proof of that is how the disciples are utterly transformed after they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Right? The filling of the Holy Spirit was the promise from the Father, and the promise even Jesus shared early on in his earthly ministry that one day he would baptize them with fire, with the Holy Spirit, as compared to John's baptism, which was a baptism with water. Okay, that's why he alludes in verse 5, if you notice it again, he alludes to two baptisms there. Okay, baptism, the Greek word, simply means immersion, and there are two essential baptisms in the life of any Christian from the first century up until now. First is water baptism. He refers to it here as the baptism of John. It is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and it is still a vital step in following Jesus even today, And today we get to celebrate this very thing as a church. And you will hear shortly at the end of our service from four individuals being baptized tonight at the beach, which is awesome. Okay, what? Yeah, sure. Sure, water baptism is an outward demonstration. For when you do it, it's an outward demonstration that you've been washed internally and cleansed from sin by identifying with the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which then, get this, prepares us to be a suitable dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. So now we can be filled, again, immersed totally and completely in the Holy Spirit, filled with the very presence of God who comes to live on the inside of us. And this is what we are to wait for, the person of the Holy Spirit who we are to constantly and continually, okay? It isn't just a one-time thing. To continually invite to come and live inside of us and reside inside of us as we yield ourselves more and more to Him. And as you'll see, especially in the book of Acts, it isn't just like we're filled with the Spirit once and then you're good. Right, you'll notice in Acts, it's the very same disciples many times who are filled over and over again. That speaks into our own need to be filled over and over again, immersed continually in the Holy Spirit of God. So, okay, so that's what we are to wait for, the Father's promise, the Holy Spirit. But why? Like, why did they have to wait? And also, why must we, like, learn this practice of waiting? What is it exactly to know we are waiting for, that in this world we are insufficient without? Okay, why we wait? Well, Jesus tells them, remember, Jesus tells them to go back and wait for the Father's promise. And along the way, they're trying to figure out exactly, like why they had to wait maybe. And they ask this question in verse 6. Okay, seems innocent enough. But they say, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? Right, they are, in a sense, trying to figure it all out. Okay, he told us to go wait. It seems like he has something else to do here. Could this mean that he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Is this, in their day, is this when he is finally going to drive out the Romans? Right, the Romans who occupied Israel at that time. Is the Holy Spirit going to come and somehow elevate the Israelite dynasty back to worldwide prominence as in the days of King Solomon and King David? Are we waiting for him to restore national Israel before we can go? Is that it? Right, and you really can't blame them for their misunderstanding. Like, they had no clue what was going on. We probably wouldn't either. And Jesus doesn't really blame them for their question. But however you look at it, Jesus clearly says, no. Like, that is not what this is about, restoring Israel. He responds in verse 7 and 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, get this. Okay, the reason why you are to wait is not because I'm going to establish a territorial kingdom, a national kingdom, right, the way you think of kingdoms on this earth. Jesus is a king, and he has a kingdom, but it isn't like that. For you can't draw his kingdom boundaries on a map, for the kingdom of God transcends national boundaries. So they were to wait, but not just so that they can receive political power, right? They were wait. Or they were to wait, right, not for political power or worldly power, but for spiritual power. And don't get them confused, because still today, and really all throughout history, you look at the Roman Empire of like the 4th century even, people have often conflated the spiritual power of God to advance their own political purposes. But the kingdom of God is not about advancing a national agenda, whether that's the kingdom of Israel or the United States of America. It doesn't fit into one nation state. It's spiritual power he's talking about here, right? And this spiritual power enables us to spread the rule and reign of Jesus Christ all over this earth in a way that we cannot do so on our own, right? Because first off, it is not advanced through weapons and soldiers, but by preachers with Bibles, right? It does not come through a declaration of war, but through Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. It does not come through a revolution, but through a spiritual revival. And this revival is to start inside of us first, which is why we must learn to wait on this spiritual power to come into our lives from the Father above, and then it can go out from there. But again, this is the radiating way the power of God works as seen in Acts 1, which is really like a table of contents, they say, for the book of Acts, because Acts 1 through 7 is about the gospel spreading in Jerusalem, 8 through 12 is about Judea and Samaria, the gospel going there, and then 13 through 28 is about the gospel going all the way to the ends of the earth. It starts similarly today. It starts with us and then goes out from us to our city and to our world. And without this power, okay, without being empowered by the Holy Spirit, the first disciples would have been ineffective in trying to take the gospel out, and so would we. Right? But truthfully, if you try to live like any aspect of your Christian life in your own power, friends, or you even try to go out and share the gospel purely from your own abilities, you will be ineffective. Right? If you are trying to live this Christian life in any sense, in your own strength, you have no chance. You have failed to understand this crucial waiting period that I'm talking about today, because the gospel is this. Right? The gospel of Jesus is this. We can't do it on our own. Okay, we are unable to live as the people of God all by ourselves. We need a power from outside of ourselves. The gospel, friends, is about truth and power. Right? It's about the Spirit and truth that has the power to change us, and it comes not from us, but it comes from God in the person of the Holy Spirit, which is why we must learn to wait on Him instead of going in our own power in this life. Right? What these first disciples were called to do was to be witnesses, which is exactly what it sounds like. Okay, they were to bear witness to what they had seen with their own eyes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And technically, if you think of it, that you should be able to be a witness apart from being empowered by the Spirit, I guess. People are witnesses in court all the time, right? But as you'll see unfold in the book of Acts, the disciples were put on trial for their faith with their lives at stake. They were often beaten and killed even, which is why the Greek word translated witnesses is the word martyria, which is where we get the word martyr from. It's because the earliest Christian disciples were killed not for something that they believed to be true, but something that they claimed to witness with their own eyes. And that's why they needed empowerment from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses, because left to their own devices, they would have ran and hid, just like they did at the end of the Gospels. Peter, all of the other ones run, but they're changed, they're transformed. Why? After they get filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit filled them with power to embolden them to be witnesses to the resurrection, even when it would cost them their lives, and many times it did. And honestly, friends, we need that Spirit-empowered ability to testify to Christ. We need that just as much in our own life, okay? You might think, well, like, I'm not going to get killed for speaking about and living for Jesus. Okay, maybe you won't. Some people in this world will. Okay, maybe here, though, you know, it might cost you your reputation. It might cost you followers on social media. You might get excluded from things because of your radical beliefs. You may get ridiculed even because culture tells you to privatize your faith. Just keep it to yourself. Right, but we can't. For us to be effective evangelists and witnesses for Christ, as we are called to be in the 21st century, just as they were called to be in the first century, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, we need to be emboldened to live out and speak for Christ in our everyday life. So we're waiting for the Spirit. We need the Spirit to be empowered. Right, but lastly, how do we wait? How exactly, what does it look like? What does waiting look like? And I think we can glimpse that as well, again, right in our text in the remaining verses. This is how we wait, okay? Look at verse 9 with me again, 9 through 11. It says, after he said this, you know, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, okay, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Now, first off, this actually, I forgot to say this, is clearly about how not to wait, okay? Right? The disciples, get rebuked here by a couple of angels. They say, hey guys, like snap out of it, okay? Why are you looking up, stargazing into heaven? And I imagine, again, Peter snapped back like, I don't know, he told us to wait. So we're just waiting. But this is not, okay, what it looks like to wait, to just sit there passively, like, you know, waiting for God to do something from the heavens while you kick back on your lazy boy recliner or go get him, God. No, there is a big difference. Watch this, okay? Okay, there is a big difference between, like, waiting and, like, waiting. Okay, you see it? And I don't do illustrations much, but there's a difference between waiting and waiting, okay? Now, you must understand this important distinction between those two things if you're ever going to learn how to properly wait in such a way to receive the power and the promised Holy Spirit in your life. Okay, let me illustrate it one more time. You may laugh at me more so for this one, but this is from a story from the Old Testament of the Bible, and it's just on my mind because I've been telling this story to my 2.5-year-old Rinna every night almost. She keeps asking me for it, and you got to give the people what they want. So basically, the story is about Samuel, and it's about the boy Samuel, okay? And I'm going to tell it to you like I tell it to her, actually, all right? So I say, okay, so one night, the boy Samuel goes to bed, and he gets tucked into his crib or whatever, okay? And he falls asleep. And then he's startled in the middle of the night. He hears someone calling out, Samuel, Samuel. So he runs out and he finds Eli, the priest, who was kind of like his teacher, I say, who he was living with at the time. And he says, hey, Eli, you called me? And he says, no, boy, get back in your crib. Go back to bed. So he goes back to bed and then he falls asleep. And then an hour later, he hears again, Samuel, Samuel. And he runs back. He runs to Eli and he says, Eli, Eli, you called me? He said, I didn't call you. So he goes back the third time, falls asleep, and then comes back to Eli. And Eli finally, he catches it and he says, ah, I know what's going on here. The Lord is calling the boy. So he tells Samuel, he says, next time you go to sleep, or next time you hear that voice calling to you, right, answer and say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel goes back to bed, and he hears again, Samuel, Samuel, and he sits up in his bed, puts his feet on the ground, and he says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Right, and I always say, I end with this, and I say, Rinna, God spoke to Samuel, and God can speak to you. And church, God can speak to you as well if you only learn how to listen, how to wait. So the problem in our divine communication model with God oftentimes is not that God isn't speaking, it's that we are not listening. Okay, which is why you got to learn how to wait on God. It is more like waiting on tables. Have you ever thought of that before? Waiting on tables? It's more like that than like sitting on a bench waiting on a woman, okay? Waiting on God is active. I should have left that out. It's active. It's not passive. It's not twiddling your thumbs, right, finding ways to pass the time while you wait. No, what does this waiting look like? How do we wait? We wait in prayer. That's what we see right here in Acts 1, 12 through 14. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. It, names the 11 disciples. And then verse 14, they were all continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Here's my message, okay? Before we go, and before we are empowered by the Spirit of God, we must learn how to wait in prayer. Right? Before they went out, they went up, like literally to the upper room and figuratively in prayer. They were continually united in prayer. That's what this active waiting looks like. And actually, the Greek verb translated continually united, it actually means, look it up, to be busy and persistent in something. And just as these disciples learned to actively wait on God in prayer, we too must pray before we go out every single day. Right? Before you go, wait could ultimately also mean before you go, pray. 31 times in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, the disciples are mentioned being united in prayer. You're going to notice it all over this book. You'll notice prayer is mentioned, interestingly, at almost every major turning point in the book of Acts. They pray, and they are emboldened, and then there is an explosion of the Spirit's power. Prayer, friends, unites us with God. It is our link between heaven and earth. It takes us into the very throne room of God. Access we have that people long for forever. We have this access through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We can enter boldly into the throne room of God. And how often do we just not even take advantage of it? Prayer is where we acknowledge our dependence on God, which means that prayerlessness is basically a declaration of independence from God. Prayerlessness is saying, essentially, God, I'm good. God, I got this, okay? And I am so guilty of this. I'm just going to be transparent with you this morning. I so often try to parent in my own strength, to live as a Christian in my own strength. I even sometimes try to pastor and preach, admittedly at times, in my own strength, and we wonder why we're not effective, right? Why our lives at times feel empty and just going through the motions, and why we're devoid of spiritual power. It's because we need truth, yes, and power. And the power comes not from us, but from God. So how we wait and fuel up, in a sense, and receive this power is through prayer, through coming to God boldly, through Jesus Christ, to find mercy and grace, Hebrews tells us, to help us in our time of need, to empower us to go out and be his representatives in this world. So before you go, wait. Right? Before you go, pray. Before you parent, pray. Right? Before you practice medicine, pray. Right? Before you stand up to teach, pray. Right? Because you need the power of God in every aspect of your life. And prayer is how we wait, not just one time, friends, again, every single day. What this looks like is building a consistent rhythm of prayer into your life, taking time every single morning to go up before you go out. Right? And if you need help, like figuring out what this looks like for you with your schedule, I would love to talk with you and pray with you and meet with you, as I've met with several people in our church about how to cultivate a life of prayer. Right, prayer, you know, I'll just say this and then I'll be done because we have a few stories we want to hear. You know, prayer isn't only about us. Okay, we also see prayer here and all throughout the book of Acts as how it like unites us as a church with one another. Praying with your brothers and sisters, what it does is it builds church unity because it binds us together. Right, this is why we pray together as a church and not just as transitions between songs. Right, this is why we have that awkward moment at the end of our service where a few people move to the sides of the room for prayer and like one or two people come out, and we're going to keep doing it until there's a prayer line, okay, at the end of our service where we have to stay late. This is why we are having, on Wednesday, June 3rd, we're having a prayer and worship night here in Embassy Suites just to spend extended time together in prayer for each other and for our city, to pray for the power of God to help us to go out and live distinctively Christian lives in this world. In prayer, friends, we wait on God, we're united to each other, and we yield to the Spirit to be empowered in our everyday lives. Okay, and again, I've said it a couple times, but I just want to emphasize, it isn't a one-time thing, it's a cycle. Right, before God can do things in you, church, he has things to do in you. That's how the gospel works. But it does not work out there until it first works in here and in here.